Now we're turning to the Old Testament, to the book of Samuel, continuing our studies in that book and reading together this evening chapter 16. Really here we're at the turning of the tide. For the first time in this book of 1 Samuel we'll come across a young man called David. But now it's all been about in personalities Samuel, Elkanah and Hannah, his parents, and Saul. And yet now we find that there's a shift in terms of the characters and personalities in this book. But the God who reigns over all is still working out his eternal purposes. In Samuel 16, the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he's tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendants said to him, "See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the harp. He will play when the evil spirit of God comes upon you, and you will feel better." So Saul said to his attendants, "Find someone who plays well and bring him to me." One of the servants answered, "I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp. He's a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him." Then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David who is with the sheep." So Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat and sent them with his son David to Saul. David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor bearers. Then Saul sent word to Jesse saying, "Allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him." Whenever the Spirit from God came upon Saul, David would play his harp and relief would come to Saul. He would feel better and the evil spirit would leave him. May the Lord be pleased to bless this portion of his inspired word to our hearts as we'll consider it later in the meeting. The tide is turning. A new day is dawning. A new leader is emerging. What counts in such times as these, as we read in 1 Samuel 16? Is it the photogenic face? The pedigree? The background? Well, we see here fundamentally it has always been what it has always been. It's all about character. David is not a perfect man. He's not a sinless man. He's not an unflawed individual. The book of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, reveal that to us. But he is a man with a submissive heart. One who listens to God's word, his voice, and follows through in obedience. And when he fails and falls short of that standard, he repents. He confesses his sin. He owns up. So verse 7 in this 16th chapter really is the key verse, some say, in the whole of the book of Samuel. It's the inner attitudes and motivations that will impact upon outward actions and behavior. So then, as we read there, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Also, verses 13 and 14 reveal to us that the tide has turned. It reveals the point at which the authority and the ability of one individual leader begins to diminish, and the authority and the ability of another begins to develop. So Samuel then is charged with a second task. He never thought, as he came into his old age, that unless a sudden death had struck the king, that he would be called upon again to go somewhere to meet a man and then to anoint him as the king of Israel. But on this occasion, it's the potential that must be considered, not what he presently sees before his physical eyes. But we read as we begin this 16th chapter that Samuel has been for some time in a cul-de-sac. Samuel has been mourning for Saul. He's been mulling over what has happened. Saul is rejected as king. And Samuel has been going over things in detail. You like that? Sometimes things have gone wrong and there you are. You're in the little cul-de-sac and you're thinking about it all the time. And you try to come to some conclusion. You say, well, I'm going to leave it there now. And then you try to sleep. And then it's almost as if you're on the roundabout again. All the things that were said, all the things that could have been said to have changed and altered the circumstances. He's been going over it in detail. What could or should have been done perhaps earlier to have changed this sad development that Saul is now rejected as the king. Well, it is the case that sometimes if you do sit down and think things through, you can resolve matters. You can find a way out of the difficulty. But we have to face the reality of life that sometimes you just have to move on. And the Lord speaks to him very clearly here. Be on your way, Samuel, he says. And now get that oil ready in that horn and be on your way. You've still got work to do. You still have a task and a duty to perform. And we see here that the Lord is never taken by surprise. No eventuality comes to him unawares. There is already provision for the future. Samuel, who again is still open and receptive to the word of the Lord. It's one of the wonderful qualities about Samuel. He'd been so, remember, when he began as a young boy in the tabernacle there with Eli. But he'd lost none of that ability to discern the voice of God. And so a believer as well is someone, a true believer. It was interesting. Visiting, planning for this funeral on Thursday, I was passed a Bible, the Bible that our brother would often read. And there were these little markers that were put in with regards to the readings for his funeral. And there was a man who came to faith over 40 years ago, still reading the Word of God. And in one sense, that's what Samuel was. Samuel all the time was open to receive the Word of God and instruction and to follow in the ways. And so here, Samuel, even at the end of his life, is still open and receptive to the Word of the Lord, as he was even when he was a young man. And he's told clearly of the place he's to go to and of the person he's to meet, Jesse of Bethlehem. But it's not Jesse himself who he has to have dealings with. The purpose is to anoint one of Jesse's sons as the king of Israel. And verse 2 tells us, sadly, about what can happen when relationships break down. Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and he will kill me." The relationship has broken down. There's a sense of mistrust, a sense of you can't believe, you can't have confidence anymore. Even to feel that you can go about your duties and responsibilities, you feel as if there's been a complete breakdown, an estrangement has taken place. Admittedly, Samuel at this point is an older man, and perhaps his physical frailty is a factor. He's coming to terms with the sad events. I think to face events at any time in life is difficult, but especially when perhaps you've played a number of years in preparation for what you consider to be the future, and you've invested in that, and it seems that everything is in place and everything is going well, and then it seems to unravel before you, and you think, all the work that I've done, look, Israel is now without a judge, without a leader. The Lord has rejected Saul. So maybe it's that sense of the older man with his physical frailty. But also he fears what Saul might do if he were to find out. Is he already beginning to notice perhaps a change in Saul? Perhaps there were those factors that were part and parcel of Saul's nature to begin with. But now they're beginning to develop. They're beginning to come out. You're beginning to see him. The sense then that he's against anyone who's against him. He won't take any direction. He won't take any instruction from anyone. And so Samuel is instructed here by the Lord to take a heifer for a sacrifice and to invite the people of Bethlehem to join him. So Samuel then, as judge and priest, was able to travel throughout Israel without restriction. We know from previous verses that he had this little circuit in which he traveled around visiting and instructing and dealing with the issues of the day. And yet he felt something of the tension, as he would have passed Gibeah, that's Saul's headquarters, on the way to Bethlehem, where he was due to meet Jesse and his sons. And if Saul was fearful, look also that the elders of the town were also somewhat fearful. Was the visit, they were concerned to know, was the visit an official one as a judge? Was he coming to remonstrate, to reprove the behavior of the inhabitants? Had something come to light? Or perhaps were these elders aware of the division and the estrangement between Samuel and Saul? And they were concerned to think that Samuel would be coming to visit them. Could Saul perhaps misinterpret this visit as some sort of support for Samuel against Saul? And might there be reprisals upon them as a result of this? And it did seem that later Saul had placed some people in significant situations to report back to him as to what was happening in the wider context. He was almost trying to keep his finger on what was happening in the land, especially if he felt that there were those who might be working against him. So when the details of the purpose of the visit are given, that it's a sacrifice, a heifer to be offered, the elders seem much more relaxed about it. Now verse 6 here in the 16th chapter warns us about the perils of first impressions. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab. And he thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. Now we're used to sort of hearing the statement, first impressions count. First impressions count. So dress smartly. Look, be alert. First impressions count. What they see to start with is what they will think about. Well, this verse is telling us that's worldly wisdom. All right, there is a sense where, yes, we can say, yes, there's a responsibility to give a good account for yourself, but again, in Israel, we know that there was the inheritance rules, that the oldest always, son, the oldest son was favored. Yet time and time again throughout the pages of the Old Testament, when it came to God working out his purposes, it was not always the firstborn that fulfilled that role. We remember it was Isaac, not Ishmael. It was Jacob, not Esau. It was Joseph, not Reuben. We are not to interpret the words in verse 7 as stating that personal appearance doesn't count at all. Some jump to that conclusion. So in one sense, you're looking for the exact opposite of what you want. Well, there's no wisdom in that. You read verse 12 very clearly when we have the beginning of the description of David. In verse 12, you read of him that he was ruddy, had a fine appearance, and was considered handsome. So what we're looking at here, it's got nothing to do with we could say, well, you've got to look a certain person, a new pastor or somebody who's going to represent the organization. You've got to have the look, you see. You've got to be photogenic. It was interestingly that someone said that had Mr. Roosevelt stood back in the original sort of American elections back in the 30s and the 40s, he'd never have got elected if he was standing today, a man with polio, walking about, being pushed around in a wheelchair. He wasn't the man. But what a work he did for those 12 years, the only president to serve for three terms because of the war. The external appearance neither qualifies nor disqualifies. That's the point that's being made here. But it's also very important that the heart is brought into consideration. An inner submission to God. It's a necessary requirement if the Lord's purposes are to be accomplished in a person's life. So the seven sons are individually introduced to Samuel, and not one of them, we read, is endorsed. There's this little phrases, or little different phrases keep coming up. Not this one. Nor that this one. None of them. So eventually, Samuel is brought to the logical outcome of asking in verse 10, are these all the sons you have? And then there's mention of the absent son, the busy son, looking after the welfare of the family's sheep up on the hills. And then we read that everything is put on hold while this youngest is brought before Samuel. Does it mean that the whole meal was put on hold until he was brought into his presence? And then you read those words, he is the one. So Samuel performs that act of setting aside or of recognition, the anointing with oil. Now some commentators wondered if the brothers and Jesse, the father, perhaps misunderstood what that was about. I mean, again, Samuel certainly knew why he was going. It was an act performed upon this young boy, this young man. And then we read Samuel was gone back to Ramah. So perhaps there was no explanation given by Samuel. And some commentators say, well, perhaps did this mean that David, in one sense, was set aside to attend Saul's court as a servant? Which is exactly what did happen. But the anointing was usually only of prophets or of priests or, for the first time recently in the history of Israel, of a king. And so certainly this was pointing now then to future, a future provision of the Lord God. And then that verb in verse 13 came upon, that the Spirit of God, Spirit of the Lord came upon David, literally means rushed upon. It rushed upon. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David, enabling him then with a sense of giving him authority and increasing authority and increasing ability. Now, those of us with the New Testament at hand, we know that and speak and and know of the doctrine of what's called the indwelling or the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. That moment when we believed, that moment when we repented of our sin, that moment when we came to the cross and saw that Christ had died to take our sins away, at that moment when we called upon the Saviour, at that moment the Spirit of God came also to dwell within our hearts. Indeed, in one sense, the Spirit was already working in our hearts through this process of work of regeneration to bring us to a place of repentance and of faith. And the Spirit of God is in permanent residence in the life of every believer. But in the Old Testament, the Spirit of the Lord came upon individuals expressly to equip them either to rule or to prophesy or to carry out duties in regards to the sacrifices that were offered in the temple and the tabernacle prior to that, or to carry out a task, whether it was the building of walls, whether it was making those instruments necessary to be brought into the temple. It was always the anointing of the Spirit of the Lord was always task-oriented. So for a king, it would show itself in an increasing authority and also an increasing ability to rule and to lead wisely and effectively. And verses 13 and 14 then this evening, we have there in those two verses the waxing of one man's moon and the waning of another man's moon in terms of his influence. In terms of, you think of the moon in the sky, its influence, everyone would see it. Well, it was becoming more and more obvious that one was on the decline, and the other was on the way up. And as the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David, it was departing from Saul. He remains the king, and for a number of years in office, he remains the king still. But his authority and his ability to rule is beginning to fade. Perhaps not obvious to all to begin with, but it will become more and more obvious. It can happen to a pastor. It can happen to someone in leadership. At a given moment, the Spirit of the Lord, in that sense, departs, not in terms of his personal salvation. No, it's not that. But in terms of the anointing upon him for the task of ministry. And that begins to be affected. And slowly and surely it becomes obvious to all that he's no longer, he's yesterday's man. And Saul, from this point on, is yesterday's man. David is tomorrow's man. And the Spirit of the Lord then came upon Samuel, but also sadly departed from Saul. Now what can we say then, and we have to touch upon this point this evening, what might we say then about this phrase that as then in verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. What are we to make of that? Is it demonic possession? Well, some suggest that that's the case, but not necessarily so. The word evil here can mean misery. It can mean distress. It can mean calamity. It can suggest what gives or produces pain. Now, there's one writer who says that the Holy Spirit is always and ever the divine moral witness against sin in the hearts of men and women. Here the Spirit then is described in this way as the one then who in that sense torments only because the conscience of Saul knows that it is wrong, that he is wrong. What he has done, what he has said, what he has not done is wrong. And because of that, he's out of sorts with himself, he's out of sorts then with what he has to do. Essentially, he's out of sorts, he's out of relationship with the living God. And in that sense, he's a tormented man, as indeed the Spirit of God that can confirm you in your work, that can confirm you in your life, can also be the one who speaks, condemns, and challenges you. The departing of the Spirit then is not related to the matter of personal salvation, but in regard to the office of king, the ability to rule effectively because of an unrepentant heart which was not submissive to the word of God, which, as we reminded ourselves when he was anointed king back in the earlier chapters, in as a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 17 verse 19, the king was required to have a personal copy of the law of God, to read it, to understand it, and to live his life according to it. And he hadn't done so. And that's why a backslider is always a sad person to meet. They can't fully get involved back in the world because they turned away from that and they saw the futility and the vanity of it all. And yet they've not fully repented and come back into a sense of full joy and gladness. It's the worst place to be. The state of despair, even depression, was noticeable to those in Saul's court. An attempt then was made to mitigate the problem. And there's an interesting reference here then in these closing verses of chapter 16. To music therapy. Now we might think that this is something that's quite modern, quite new. Brought in perhaps National Health Service realizing, well, yes, we play some soothing music. It can relieve the tensions and the difficulties of life. Nothing new. Here it is. Back in the Old Testament. But of course, there were no iPods, CD players, cassette tapes, vinyl records, 45s or 33 RPMs. It would all have to be live music. And perhaps the strings of a harp could pacify the mind, the troubled mind of Saul. And it was all about, you read, helping him, as these men around him felt, all about helping him, the phrase is, to feel better. That Saul could feel better. We just pause to realize that that's really what the modern entertainment industry is all about. It's to seek to alleviate that sense of sadness and grief, a sense of loss in your life. The real issues are not those things. The real issues are unrepented sin, an unforgiving spirit, resentment. And these are just masked over. Just alleviate, just distract. And that's all that this was going to do. And yet it was a means of helping him to feel better. But it wasn't dealing with the issue. And it sadly wouldn't relieve him really of the sorrow in his heart. So the servants are tasked to find a harpist, perhaps equivalent to someone like James Galway on the flute then. Who would it be of the day? Well, one of the servants hadn't read any reviews. There was no Musical Express paper in those sort of days. But interestingly, we read that he'd not heard, but he'd seen a man who plays the harp. So he wasn't even going to give a recommendation that he'd heard him. But he understood that he played well. And that he's a fine fellow. And then this little phrase, and God is with him. And so Saul says, well, find him and bring him to me. And then this relationship, it's a strange thing, this relationship begins between Saul and David. That's how David came to court. And then by coming to court, he began to observe court procedures. He began to observe the duties and the pressing responsibilities of what kingship in Israel would mean. And in a strange sort of way, Saul was already becoming his mentor. A mentor, as we said this morning, can not only show you the right way to do it, he can show you also the wrong way. And you learn from that also. And so David now then, in the purposes of God, is brought, not now as someone who is king elect, in the sense of prince elect, ready to come into the place of Saul immediately as that appointment. But he's there in this capacity of helping and alleviating a problem that's emerged with regards to the mind and the thinking of the king. And David enters the service of Saul. And initially we read, everything goes well. Verse 21 tells us that Saul liked him very much. This is how the relationship then began to develop. So initially, there's no personality clash. There are some who read the book superficially and say, well, obviously, you know, generation difference and that Saul and David, personality clash, never got on. No, that's a superficial reading. They got on very, very well. You read it there. David came to Saul. He entered his service. Saul liked him very much. And David is assessed, a message is sent back from Saul to Jesse saying, allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him. He's doing the job. Oh, he's helping me. I get these moments of despair and depression. And David picks up the harp, and a measure of relief comes to me. So let him stay with me. And so we can see here then that David also then becomes an armor bearer, one who eventually would be involved in dressing Saul for military occasions. Can we see here how then on a human level to begin with, Saul's depression was relieved by the coming of a man who was described as having God with him. And even outside, you see, of the gospel, the straight gospel witness to tell somebody simply what the gospel means. The very fact sometimes that there are people around it, it can happen in an office, there are those who are in despair and difficulty, and you have someone there who knows the Lord Jesus Christ. And by their very demeanor, the fact that God is with them, they bring a sense of relief. They bring a sense of help to these people. And they come to you and have a chat with you about the problems and the difficulties. Now, were you to begin to talk to them about the gospel and the deep-seated need of their hearts, at that point they might reject you. But they appreciate the sense of concern and warmth and what you can contribute to them as they're struggling with life's problems. So on a human level, you see that David was the answer to Saul's difficulties at this stage. The chosen king was never meant to be a threat, but a means of help to Saul. But Saul would come to a point where he wouldn't see it that way. In one sense, here was a chance for Saul then to see the potential in this young man, and see as he had helped him through this time. And he knew definitely he was rejected. There was going to be no dynasty. Jonathan, his son, was never going to become king. Samuel had said so. Well, here might be an alternative. What an opportunity for Saul to get alongside this young man and to help him and to encourage him and to tell him and to warn him perhaps of the ways that he had been. Don't be like me. Often a father will come along and he'll embrace the son and he'll say, now whatever you do, don't go down that path. Don't go there. There's danger there. There's tragedy there. Don't go there. Learn from your father. Well, he could have done that. We know that David eventually becomes the son-in-law of Saul. But the chosen king was never meant to be a threat, but a means of help. But jealousy and envy will spoil that relationship, as it has already spoilt the relationship between Saul and Samuel. You see, in the end, sin spoils every relationship. And that is why, as we conclude this morning, this evening, the anointing of David is for us, here in the 16th chapter, a foreshadowing of another. Not the kings of Israel and Judah who would follow, for they were certainly a mixed bag of some good, some bad, some indifferent leaders. But of the one who would come to rule his people with grace, compassion, justice, and righteousness. How easily did the religious leaders of Israel overlook the man from despised Galilee? They mocked him, a carpenter, a northerner from the north of the land who'd never been trained in the rabbinic schools of the day. They looked at the outward appearance and dismissed him. Samuel could so easily have done so. But that one who came, a descendant of David, was certainly the true king, the one who would come to work and to move and to live his life amongst us, and then not only to help those who were in sadness and in grief, but to deal with the root cause of all sorrow and of betrayal and of breakdown and of estrangement and of disappointment in life in all its forms. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't just come into the world as the King just to hold our hands and to tell us, well, I'm a human being like you, and I understand something of what you're going through. That's helpful. But he came to do more than that. He came to deal with the root cause of the difficulty. He is the one, the only one, who can do helpless sinners good. Have you recognized him as such this evening? Have you trusted in him? Is he your Lord? Is he your Savior? May God, by his Spirit, help you to understand his coming and understand the purpose of his coming and of the love that he has for you. May God bless his word to our hearts this evening.